I want to think with you this evening about one of Paul's great prison prayers. You remember his prison prayers. We read of them in Philippians 1 and over in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. But I want to turn tonight, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, please. And I just want to read the second part of the chapter from verse number 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And the apostle says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted or having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or apprehend, or may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with or unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." 100 years ago in 1921, the late Graham Scroggie, in giving a series of meetings on Paul's prison prayers, said this of this prayer that we've read tonight. He said it is perhaps the most fervent, comprehensive, and sublime prayer in the Bible. He described it as the loftiest language of human worship, not uttered by the Lord himself. I think that just about captures it. And when you read this prayer, you feel a little bit like Moses at that bush, don't you? That we should take off our shoes from off our feet, for it is holy ground. The most sublime prayer in the Bible. And when you come to this chapter, it's a chapter that falls into two parts. We've read the second part. And it's a chapter of secrets and supplication, a chapter of secrets and supplication. You'll notice that both parts of the chapter start with the same expression. Notice, please, in verse 1 and verse 14, Paul starts by saying, "For this cause." In verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner." In verse 14, "For this cause," he says, "I bow my knees unto the Father." And that expression, "for this cause," really takes us back to the second part of chapter 2. And you'll recall, if you cast your minds back, that in Ephesians chapter 2 and the second part, the apostle is really speaking about the Gentiles dispensationally. He's contrasting their place in relation to Israel in their unconverted past with their present standing in Christ. As to their past, you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In times past, you Gentiles," and he goes down the list. He says in verse 11, "You were uncircumcised." He says in verse 12, "You were separate from Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants." He said, "You had no hope, and you are without God in the world." That was in times past. But then he says concerning these Gentiles in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus," he says, "you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ." Look at the language of verse 14. Speaking about the Jew and the Gentile, he says, "He is our peace who has made both one." Look at the language of verse number 15. He says, "He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law. He's made in himself of the twain one new man." And you come to verse 16 and we read that he has reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. And you read that language in chapter 2, verse 19, when Paul says, now he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, in whom he says you're built together a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so when Paul comes to chapter 3 and he commences the first part and the second part of the chapter, when he refers to this cause, he's casting his mind back to the great blessing on the Gentiles that has brought Jew and Gentile into the same blessing, on the same footing, in one body in Christ. When you come to the first part of chapter 3, he's dealing with it as a secret. He describes that great truth of Gentile blessing on the same footing as the Jews in Christ as being a mystery, something that was hidden in the past, but now revealed in the future, now revealed in the present. And you'll appreciate that that was something that was unknown in the Old Testament. Let me just stress that for a minute before we get to the verses I want to talk about tonight. You see, in the Old Testament, in God's promises, the Gentiles would be blessed through the nation of Israel. And that blessing will hold true when we come to the kingdom. But this is not what the apostle is talking about. He's not talking in this present dispensation of the Gentile being blessed through the nation of Israel. What is new is this, that Jew and Gentile in Christ are blessed on the same footing in one body through the cross. That's a tremendous truth. And in the first part of this chapter, he's dealing with the purpose of God for them and the revelation of that purpose. But when you come to the second part of the chapter, he's not talking about the revelation of the secret, the revelation of the purpose of God for them dispensation. But rather in his supplication, the burden of his prayer is that they might realize personally the purpose of God in them. You'll notice he talks in verse 16 about being strengthened in the inner man. In verse 17, of Christ dwelling in their hearts. In verse 20, he speaks of the power that worketh in us. And his supplication is that they might appreciate and realize personally within something of the great import of the purpose of God. I want just to spend a few minutes this Lord's Day evening just to think about something of this lovely prayer. Of course, it's not the first time some of them have prayed with the apostle. You remember back in Acts chapter 20 that some of them wept with him as he knelt on the quayside in prayer in Acts 20. And they witnessed his tears as this great apostle prayed for them, as he commended them to God and the word of his grace. And now again, he kneels in prayer for them, this time from a Roman prison. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. I just want to look at this prayer tonight in this way. I want you to notice that taken together in both the petition and the doxology with which it closes, there are seven statements made concerning the work of God in us. I want you to notice that in the center, the fourth of those seven statements is the petition for their apprehension with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? You get that in verse 18. And these six other statements fall on either side of this central fourth statement, forming three pairs, taken one on either side of this fourth central statement that stands as if it's on the top of a great pyramid, the summit. I want us just to look this evening at each of these petitions that are made for these dear saints. I want you to notice, first of all, the first of the pairs and the first link on those two, on those pairs, in verse 16. Notice, first of all, he's praying for the experience personally of divine power. He prays, verse 16, that they might be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. Now we understand the inner man this evening. You remember Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to the outward man, and he says the outward man perishes. And we don't need to be terribly old till we can testify to that fact. With failing health and failing sight, the outward man perishes. But even as the outward man perishes, says Paul, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. The inner man, of course, is the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit. And he's praying that in the inner man we'll be strengthened, that we'll know the experience of divine power. Now, that expression for power is the Greek word dynamis. It speaks of a dynamic, living power, a power inherent by the Spirit of God. To go back to the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, you discover in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 that he refers to this in terms of resurrection power. And he tells us, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Isn't it a tremendous thing tonight that the very power of God that performed that greatest of all miracles when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it's the same power that was at work in your life and mine that night when we bowed the knee. And some of us as young children, we trusted Christ. And that transformative power that was evident at our conversion, he says it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's interesting if you come on to Philippians in chapter 3, you remember Paul uses that expression again of resurrection life, not so much of my conversion, but to speak about my continuance in Christian experience. Remember, he says his longing in Philippians 3 verse 10 is that I might know Christ, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection of the dead. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, I want that same resurrection power to be working in my life today as I continue on the Christian pathway, in order that I might anticipate down here the kind of life I live in heaven. Oh, he says, look, he goes on in the next verses and says, it's not as though I've already attained to that or could attain to it. But he says, that's my aim. That's my longing. The longing to know the living Spirit of God energizing my life, that I might live above the pull of earth and reach out and anticipate what it will be to be in heaven. I want to anticipate that now. He says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened in light of all God's purposes, dispensationally, for you tonight, he says, from the darkness of this jail. I'm praying that you'll experience divine power in your life personally. And he goes on, of course, you remember in chapter 5, and he says, be ye filled with the Spirit of God. That's the idea of one being strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. He prays for the experience of divine power. Notice secondly, though, he prays for the experience personally of the divine presence. Notice verse 17. He says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man, number one. And number two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, he's saying the result of experiencing that divine power in my life that lifts me above the pull of earth to anticipate heaven. He says the saints that know that kind of experience, he says, the result will be that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. Someone has put it like this, that it's the idea of Christ being in the center of our being, in the center of our affections, the center of our emotions and our will. Christ dwelling with us. But we're used, aren't we, to the expression that we're in Christ. And we can all rejoice in that tonight, I trust. Remember, back in Ephesians chapter 1, in this very same book, he speaks about these saints being accepted in the beloved. And when we think of our position in Christ, we're thinking of justification, that God has placed us in Christ and he has justified us in Christ. He's declared us righteously. But when you come to Christ being in me, that's not so much the idea of judicial legal justification. It's the idea of sanctification, of Christ filling me. My position in Christ, that gives me assurance. But I tell you, the enjoyment of spiritual things depends on this prayer being answered, that Christ dwells in our heart. The idea of dwelling is the idea, one dictionary puts it, of settling down and feeling completely at home there. That Christ may dwell in your heart. I suppose the challenge for all of us tonight is Christ feeling completely at home in our hearts. I notice William MacDonald in his commentary puts it like this. Let me quote it to you. He says it's not a question of his being in a believer in terms of conversion, but rather, he says, of his feeling at home there with, he says, full access to every room and closet, that he might not be grieved by sinful words or thought or motives or deeds, but he says that he might enjoy unbroken fellowship with the believer. He goes on and he says, the Christian heart thus becomes the home of Christ, the place where he loves to be. I wonder this evening, is he at home? Does he have access to every part, to every room of my heart? I suppose if you want an illustration of that, you could think of that lovely scene in John 12 at Bethany. And Christ was in every home there, because you remember they made him a supper. And Mary brought that alabaster box of ointment most precious. And it says the odor of it filled the house where he was. I wonder if the odor of Christ fills every part, every room, every closet, as Mr. MacDonald put it. I wonder if Christ is fully at home. I thought of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. It was tragic, wasn't it? Remember how it closes with the call to the overcomer. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, in that church, he was on the outside. And the call comes to the individual. I stand at the door and knock. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Of Christ dwelling at home there. I wonder tonight if one of us on this call just needs to hear him knocking. I know we sometimes use that in the gospel, but you know, it's aimed, isn't it, to the overcomer, just to open the door and let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. He prays that they might experience divine power. He prays that they might experience the divine presence. You'll notice he prays, thirdly, they'll experience something of the divine purpose in love. He says, doesn't he, in verse 12, to the end, that's the idea, to the end. And the tense is this, that having been rooted and grounded in love, having been rooted and grounded in love, he's using a mixed metaphor. As someone has put it, he's borrowing from the worlds of botany and building, rooted and grounded in love. You know, the world has a saying, doesn't it? It says that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, not according to this verse. According to this verse, the experience of Christ dwelling in my heart, of knowing him personally and enjoying communion from day to day, that is what will result in me being rooted and grounded in love. Of course, the tragedy with these Ephesian saints is that just some 30 years later, We refer to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, the last of the seven churches. The first was Ephesus. And do you remember what John was made to write? He says, I somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. You go through that letter in Revelation 2 and they're commended for their works. No shortage of activity. But they'd left their first love, and the call is repent and do your first works. I take it the first works are linked with their first love. It's not that they're to change their works, but what God is looking for is work that is done and motivated and has the desire out of love for Christ and for his glory. And here he prays that they'll be rooted and grounded in love. I want you very quickly just to notice, as we step through these three petitions, it's as if we're starting to climb up to the summit, and you get to that central fourth statement then in verse 17. To the end, he says, that you may be able, that you might be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is there, the breadth and depth, and the breadth and length and depth and height. He says, I want you to lay hold of this. You know, the Wallingford Bible class tonight's gone for a walk up Lardon Chase, and there's a lookout at the top, and they'll look over the Thames Valley. And I tell you, it's a glorious view, and the River Thames is there, but there's, I tell you, they've not got a, I tell you, this summit and this view passes all others. Just to apprehend the vastness of divine provision. And he invites us to view the vast landscape in all its breadth and length and depth and height, and the view is breathtaking. I just want you to notice that the first three requests as we approach the summit, they give us the request. But once you've stood at the summit and viewed it all, the last three of these pairs add the superlative. Notice this, having stood at the summit and viewed it all, he speaks of divine purpose in love. And he doesn't just ask in verse 17 that we would be rooted and grounded in love. But in verse 19, he adds the superlative. He says to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Of the divine presence, it's not just in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But in verse 19, that you might be filled unto all the fullness, the aroma of God. He adds the superlative. When he speaks of the divine power, it's not just in verse 16 that we'll be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. But in verse 20 in the doxology, he says to him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And he adds the superb. What a paradox, divine provision. He prays that they'll know the unknowable and be filled with a measure that's infinite. To know the unknowable, he says, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He's praying that they'll come to appreciate the qualities of something which in itself is unquantifiable, to know the unknowable, and to be filled to a measure that is infinite. He says to be filled unto, that's the preposition, unto, or, he says, the fullness of God, to be filled to a measure that's infinite. No wonder he tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, at the start of this prayer, that he would grant you according to his riches in glory. It's often been pointed out, not grant us out of his riches in glory. My, he could just grant us a tiny bit. No, no, no. He's granting us according to his riches in glory. I quoted Mr. Scroggie at the start, where he says, in this human desire and thought reach their limit. They grasp the infinite. Well, might Paul say in Ephesians 1, he's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. And as we ascend the summit tonight and view the vast provision for us, of the purpose of God for us and the purpose of God in us, as we read of this lovely supplication, as we begin to understand something of all of God's provision for us, says Paul in wonder and worship in verse 14, I bow the knee. And as he closes it in the doxology at the end, as he contemplates the unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God and the eternal purpose in Christ, you'll read of them all in the first part of this chapter, and the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, he lifts his heart in worship. And he says in verse 21, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all ages, world without end. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless that short discourse into the second part of Ephesians chapter 3 for our encouragement and blessing as we start another week this evening.